If you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. This is one of Jesus' parables. Bit of a shocking one. This one, a bit surprising, this one. What are you going to make of this? Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager, whose steward, was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' Well, the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig.'" I think you're supposed to laugh at this point, okay? Just as this. "My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I haven't got the talent to go on television. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Well, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. And he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master, now here comes the surprise, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.' The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight.'" I'm a baby boomer. And like other baby boomers, I was sat on my dad's knee as a child and told, "One day, my son, you will work for a big company or for the government. And you will buy a three-bedroom semi, have 2.4 children, save money in a savings account, have a pension, go on holidays abroad, and retire to a bungalow and a garden and die." And Jesus says, "I've come to save you from such mediocrity. I've got something better than that." In fact, Jesus looks us in the eye and says, "Give me your money and I'll show you what to do with it." As a lad, I used to, my holiday job, I used to work in a bike firm. It belonged to my dad. And one day one of the dealers rang up. He had a stall in a market. And he rang up, very talkative guys, market storeholders, of course, are. "Oh, Peter, good, how are you doing, Pete? Good to see you. Hey, Pete, I just tell you, I've got my Auntie Bessie here with me. She's come down from Treorchy to buy a couple of bikes, and I promised to give her the bikes at cost price. So I want you to read out to me the cost price," and he named the model of this particularly rally piece of engineering. So I said, "Yeah, Chris, no problem. £11.15. This was a long time ago, remember. I said, "Chris, it's £11.15. He said, "Yes, £13.01.6. I said, "No, Chris, £11.50. He said, "No, I got that, £13. One shilling and six, fine, Chris. And the next one. I said, Chris, that's more expensive. That's £14 and 5 shillings. Yes, Pete, I've got that. £16, 2 shillings and sixpence. Yeah, okay, Chris. Thank you, Peter. You know, and that was it. And afterwards, he said to me, afterwards, you couldn't help but comment with him about it. And he said, Pete, I got to do it, you know. I promised to give her a bike at cost price, but Pete, I'm cutting my own throat, you know. I got to make something out of it, Peter. And to be fair, Auntie Bessie got a bike cheaper than anyone else would have sold it for her. She went back to Treorchy, happy with 2 bikes on the train, and she got a good deal. What do you think of that? Do you applaud him? Was he right? No. Did I laugh? Oh, yes. It's a good story. Shrewd businessman. I want you to take that into the story Jesus told. If you don't laugh at the story, you're missing the point. You're just not getting to the heart of it at all. It's supposed to make your mouth drop open, and you're supposed to find it funny. Jesus told very funny stories. But we're so used to them, and we're so serious about it, we miss the humour. So can I encourage you, please, do not sanitise this story. As you read through the Bible commentaries on this passage, you'll find that the more evangelical Christians like to sanitise it because they don't like the idea of this dishonesty. It's, you know, it smells of all sorts of things dishonest, like raffle tickets and cheese and wine parties and things. So we've got to sanitise our religion. So you can't have Jesus telling this dodgy story. So one suggestion you'll find is that his master was breaking the law by changing interest. Jews were not allowed to charge interest. So what the steward was doing was just cutting out the interest so that the master couldn't complain because the master had been doing wrong. And he was just cutting out the interest. Which is kind of nice. It makes it a much safer story. Except that there's nowhere in the parable where the master is presented as being a bad guy or being corrupt or dodgy, shady dealer. He comes over as quite a straightforward guy. So it doesn't really fit the story. Another one you hear is that the steward cancelled his own commission. That what he's taken up off the cost is his own commission, which is a really nice idea. Except, again, that the commentators who look at it, the social settings, say that really wasn't how business worked in those days. So it's a nice idea. But it probably wasn't commission that he was taking off. No, basically he's been given his P45, and there's no argument, and he has been making a bit of a mess of his master's money and deals, and all he has to do now is hand over the books. But he's got 24 hours to hand over the books. And so, I mean, these days they call security and escort you to the door, don't they? But he's got 24 hours to hand over the books. So he's got 24 hours to do something. And he's too weak to dig. And he's too ashamed to beg. So what would he do? Well, rather than go on to the New Labour job seeker scheme, he decides to sort of, you know, arrange things with his master's debtors. So maybe, you know, they look upon him favourably and find him a bit of work. So he goes to them and he reduces their debt. He doesn't cancel it altogether. He just reduces it a nice, a heartwarming amount. What's the result? Well, let me tell you a story about Henry Ford. Henry Ford one time donated $50 to a small little hospital. But the local paper, as local papers do, got it a bit wrong and printed that Henry Ford had donated $500 to the local hospital. What was Henry Ford going to do? He had two options. One, he could ring up the newspaper and correct it and have a little retraction put on the front page. So he said, no, Henry Ford didn't $500. He donated 50, you know. Or Henry Ford could smile and donate $500 and be everyone's friend, which is what he did. He realized there was no way he could do anything else now but give the full $500. And in a sense, you know, that's what this servant has done to his master. He's gone round to them all. He said, look, you know, the boss is in a good mood, and I've managed to negotiate a discount for you. Okay, and here's your discount. And he negotiates the discount. I'm leaving tomorrow, you know, but, you know, here's my discount for... Oh, great, you know. So what does the master do? Well, the master's now everybody's friend. They all think he's a really good guy. There's no way now the boss can go around and demand the full whack from these guys. He's got to accept the adulation and the smiles and the handshake and the homemade cake they've brought him to say thank you. You know, he's just got to go with it, hasn't he? And so he laughs. He realizes he's been done. But actually, he's come out of it looking good with the community. People are friendly with him. And he's gained a bit of popularity at the expense of a small cut in his profits. It's a great story. It's a good story. It makes you laugh. You realize that what goes on has been underhand, but you enjoy it. There's so many good stories like that. Films like The Sting. It's underhand, but it's just so much fun. Catch Me If You Can, a wonderful film of a con man who conned his way around the world. It's dreadful. But it's hilarious the way he gets away with it. And they catch up with him in the end. He turns into a good guy. It's got redemption at the end. So it's got a nice ending. Jesus loved stories, you know. And Jesus tells an edgy story because Jesus was an edgy kind of guy. Jesus walked on the rim of falling out with people all the time. He's never predictable, never boring, always risky. And he's radical. And if Jesus wants to tell us something radical, he dresses it up in a very surprising story. It's a story that's quite shocking, but actually it's not as shocking as the message it carries. And well, our problem is we look at the story and its underhand dealings. We forget what a shock the story is. Let's look at Jesus' application of it. Jesus says in verse 8, verse 9, the master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now that is one very radical message. Use your wealth so that in heaven you will be blessed. Everything we have is either a tool or an idol. Either we use it for God or we adore it in the place of God. It's up to us how we treat it. You might have a lovely house. Susan and I are just so delighted. We got a beautiful house. And what we love doing is sharing it with people. And God gives us so many wonderful experiences. We have so many wonderful visitors coming through our house. So many people staying, so many people coming for meals. Susan does exaggerate the numbers sometimes, I know, but she does cook on an industrial scale, and it's good. And we love sharing our house. And my poor mum came to live with us, and she really couldn't quite understand it. And we remember one lunchtime we had three Chinese students, postgraduate students, some of the three most intelligent women I've ever met in my life. And, you know, the intelligence, so the house hummed with intelligence when they were there, you know. But they asked to see the house. Well, of course, we took them up, and my mother was living. So we went into my mum's room. Of course, Chinese have this tremendous respect for their elders. So they just sort of descended on my mother. And they were talking to her and chatting to her and smiling at her. My mum didn't have the faintest idea who they were, you know, and what was going on and why they were talking to her. But, you know, what a privilege to use your house for God. 16 out of the 38 parables I read somewhere, I'm not counting them to check, maybe I should have, 16 out of the 38 parables refer to money. Somebody claimed that there's more verses about how to use your money than about how to pray. I felt at one point, I thought I didn't sound right, I thought I'd go through the whole Bible and check that, and I thought, no, I'll leave that to you. So your homework this week is to go through the Bible and just check on that. Let me know next week if that's true, and I thank you for it. But it's near enough to make me think it could be true. It's more about how to use your money than how to pray. For you and I, who are better off than just about anybody Jesus ever met, it's quite worrying. Use your money as a tool, says Jesus. That's the first thing. Use your money as a tool. And I think the second thing is we need to face our own mortality. Wealth isn't necessarily a sign of God's blessing. There are plenty of people in the Bible who were wealthy but weren't blessed by God. You can be fooled by money and by success. But there's a need, I think, for us all to look radically at our life and look radically at what we're doing. There's a need for churches too. A number of commentators on this passage picked up that churches too need to be radical in how they reach out, in how they go to people. My deacons, you don't want to be a deacon of this church, because I give them homework. And they're reading a book over the summer called Breakout. And it's about a church that I knew well, St. Andrew's Chorley Wood. Richest suburb in Britain at the time. I was living there in Diggs as a student, before you're wondering. And great people, great church. No idea how the other half lived. Absolutely no idea what went on in the rest of the country. But lovely people. And the church grew into a wonderful, wonderful flagship kind of church. But it had fallen. It just got settled on it. Settled down. It had got. Wasn't reaching out. Overwhelming tragedy of it all, they write in this book, was that the congregation of St. Andrew's Chorley Wood was a gold reserve. The level of giving and maturity within the congregation was staggering. Here was a congregation whose historic roots had ushered renewal into the UK and into the Anglican stream, pioneered new wine, planted soul survivor Watford. But it had just got bogged down. And Tom Wright, the Bishop Tom Wright, commenting on this passage in his commentary, writes this, and I think it's profound. What should churches do when faced with their own mortality? Perhaps they should learn to think unconventionally, to be prepared to make new friends across traditional barriers, to throw caution to the wind and discover again in the true fellowship of the gospel a home that will last. Throw caution to the wind and do something radical. Sounds like something Jesus suggests to people. You can't support church and charity when you're dead. Basically, Jesus is saying you're going to die. So you've got to get that in while you're alive, while you've still got the money to give away. Because after you're dead, you can't give any of it away. It won't be yours anymore. We need to take Jesus as his word. I tend to switch the television off when modern comedians come onto the television, because they're foul-mouthed and they're not very edifying. There are one or two that I really enjoy. My favourite by a long way is a guy called Bill Bailey. I don't know if you know him. Very odd guy, surrealistic kind of guy. I find him very funny. And he doesn't use bad language, doesn't tell dirty jokes, and is usually very funny. And he's got some hilarious routines. And one of my favourites is on the Argus catalogue. He's got his bulging eyes and his weird hairstyle. And he starts talking about the Argus catalogue. He said, "The laminated book of dreams." Oh, yeah. So my question, how about God's book of dreams? What's in God's book of dreams? I know what's in the Argus laminated book of dreams. So come and answer me now. What's in God's book of dreams? When I open God's book of dreams for myself, what do I find? I don't find a toaster and a lawnmower. And what do I find when I open God's book of dreams for me? I find I can give 10% to the church as my tithe. I find I can dig a well for a village in Africa. I can sponsor a child, and believe me, this is God's book of dreams. I can give a Bible to a Chinese Christian. I can support a persecuted family in the Muslim world. I can support sporting marvels in the Rhondda, the poorest, most downtrodden part of the United Kingdom. That's God's book of dreams for me. What else? Come on, tell me. What's in God's book of dreams for you? What? Come on, answer me back. What's in God's book of dreams? Shout them out. Come on.
Health aid in Africa.
Health aid in Africa. It's in God's book of dreams. What's in God's book of dreams? Medical aid for the Palestinians. What's in God's book of dreams? I missed that, sir. Preach the gospel in the Muslim world. What's in God's book of dreams? Reaching lonely elderly people in our country. What's in God's book of dreams? Come on.
Chris and Anna in Hull.
Chris and Anna in Hull, in one of the most deprived wards in the United Kingdom. What's in God's book of dreams? Sorry? NSPCC, children's work. What's in God's book of dreams?
Reaching out to your neighbour.
You begin to see what I'm saying. You've got your Argus catalogue, the laminated book of dreams, which is what people flock to. But when you start following Jesus, you begin to open a different book. It's God's book of dreams for you. All the things you and I can support with our money while we're alive. Compare the two books for a moment. A new digital TV bought for the changeover this October will last you maybe 10 years. A well in Africa might last the village 100 years. A hedge trimmer will last 3 years. Actually, if it's in my hands, it will last a lot less than that. I have a hedge like a Berlin Wall. In fact, on Thursday, my hedge trimmer was emitting smoke, and it's only a year old, but it does have a 3-year warranty, so it looks like I'm in for a good one here. A hedge trimmer will last you 3 years. Sponsoring a child will change that life for 70 years. A wardrobe from the laminated book of dreams will last you 30 years. A soul will last for eternity. Can you see the difference here? Can you see the difference in the two books? The laminated book of Argos dreams, the book of God's dreams for you. Which is the cheap, fake book of dreams? Is my question. Which one's the fake? And we need to show ourselves worthy of trust. And here's, it gets even more shocking. I mean, if I've rocked you on your heels this morning, if Jesus has rocked you on your heels this morning, it gets worse. Because he goes on to say, you know, if you can't be trusted with money, how can you be trusted with something really important? You weren't expecting that, were you? If you can't be trusted with money, how can God trust you with something really important? Giving money away, says Jesus, is so easy. If I can't even give my money to change the world, how can I be trusted with mission to the poor? How can I be trusted with something eternal? One of our young people was here in the week, and I popped into church. She was practicing the piano, playing a lovely piece on the piano. I said, wow, Hannah, that's...
lovely piece of music. What grade is that? She said, this is grade 6. I said, wow, what must grade 8 be like? So she told me what grade 8 was like. My mind sort of blew a fuse, how difficult it must be being a musical illiterate myself. But you know, Jesus says, listen, money, that's grade 1. Money, that's grade 1. If you can't get your money sorted out, you're never going to go on to grade 2 in serving me. It's God or money. Either I give my money up to God to use, or I give up God. I have to choose. Either I become characterized by financial generosity, or I become marked by spiritual sterility. It's my choice. Financial generosity or spiritual sterility. Which one will I choose? Either I live by faith with eternity in mind, or I live by unfaith with wealth in mind. It's my choice. I choose. I take the consequences. Either it's the Argos laminated book of dreams, or it's God's book of dreams for me, which I invest my money in. Depends on where my treasure is, where my heart is, where my values lie. And Jesus says, remember, you're going to die one day. Make sure you get it right before that happens. I'm going to invite the band to join me again on the platform, please. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and pray. Father, at times we're embarrassed by our wealth in the West. And we justify it so easily. And it's okay to be wealthy. It's okay to have money. And thank you for the fact that it is okay to have money. Thank you that Jesus isn't telling us to be poor. Thank you, Lord, for what we have. And we give you thanks for it. But, oh Lord, have mercy on us and show us how to use it, how to buy into your book of dreams for our life. All those projects that we can support, all that use we can do for our money, what we can do to use our house, our car, our property, our skills. Oh Lord, you've got a book of dreams for our life. And we leave that book closed in a cupboard somewhere while we pore over the adverts. Have mercy on us, Lord. Correct us before it's too late so that we can go on to grade 2 in a Christian life. Moving into higher things, bigger responsibility, the real challenges, the really difficult jobs in a Christian faith. Forgive us. Have mercy on us. Bless us and lead us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.